about his experience in the Washington Post, and I want to quote from his article entitled Reservations of an Airline Agent. After more than 130,000 conversations, all ending with have a nice day and thanks for calling, I think it's fair to say that I'm a survivor. I've made it through all the calls from adults who didn't know the difference between AM and PM, from mothers of military recruits who didn't trust their little soldiers to get it right, from the woman who called to get advice on how to handle her teenage daughter, from the man who wanted to ride inside the kennel with his dog so he wouldn't have to pay for a seat, from the woman who wanted to know why she had to change clothes on our flight between Chicago and Washington. She was told she'd have to make a change between the two cities. And from the man who asked if I'd like to discuss the existential humanism that emanates from the soul of Habib. In 5 years, I've received more than a boot camp education regarding the astonishing lack of awareness of our American citizenry. This lack of awareness encompasses every region of the country, economic status, ethnic background, and level of education. My battles have included everything from a man not knowing how to spell the name of the town he was from, to another not recognizing the name of Iowa as being a state, to another who thought he had to apply for a foreign passport to fly to West Virginia. They are the enemy, and they are everywhere. In the history of the world, there has never been as much communication and new things to learn as today. Yet after asking a woman from New York what city she wanted to go to in Arizona, she asked, "Oh, is that a big place?" I talked to a woman in Denver who had never heard of Cincinnati, a man in Minneapolis who didn't know there was more than one city in the South. "Wherever the South is," he said. A woman in Nashville who asked, "Instead of paying for your ticket, can I just donate the money to the National Cancer Society?" And a man in Dallas who tried to pay for his ticket by sticking quarters in the payphone he was calling from. I knew a full invasion was on the way when shortly after signing on, a man asked if we flew to exit 35 on the New Jersey Turnpike. Then a woman asked if we flew to area code 304. And I knew I had been shipped off to the front when I was asked, "When an airplane comes in, does that mean it's arriving or departing?" But I've survived to direct the lost, correct the wrong, comfort the weary, teach United States geography, and give tutoring in the spelling and pronunciation of American cities. I've been told such things like, "I can't go standby for your flight because I'm in a wheelchair." I've been asked such questions as, "I have a connecting flight to Knoxville. Does that mean the plane sticks to something?" And once a man wanted to go to Illinois. When I asked him what city he wanted to go to in Illinois, he said, "Cleveland, Ohio." After 130,000 little wars of varying degrees, I'm a wise old veteran of the communication conflict and can anticipate with accuracy what the next move by them will be. 75% won't have anything to write on. Half will not have thought about when they're returning. A third won't know where they're going. 10% won't care where they're going. A few won't care if they get back. And James will be the first name of half of the men who will call. "Oh, and James, thanks for calling, and have a nice day." Well, one person who was not confused about where he was going was the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was his final destination? Of course, it was the city of Jerusalem. Over and over again, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, reveal that Jesus' ultimate destination here on earth was Jerusalem. I'm going to show you this. So open your Bibles, if you would, please, beginning in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. I'm going to take you through these synoptic gospels and show you the various passages that reveal to us that Jesus always had his focus upon the city of Jerusalem and arriving there eventually. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. We read, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Turn over to chapter 20 in Matthew. Chapter 20. Look at verses 17 and 18. "As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up.'" Now turn over to Mark's gospel, the next gospel, chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Look with me at verses 32 through 34. Very similar to what we just read, but here's Mark's account of it. "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again.'" So both Matthew and Mark make it abundantly clear that the divinely ordained earthly destination of the Son of Man would be the city of Jerusalem. But so does Luke, yet in a much, much greater way, because in his gospel, Luke draws special attention not once, but on numerous occasions to the fact that Jesus was focused upon getting to Jerusalem. Let me show you this as well. This is really important, and we're going to end up staying here in Luke's gospel by the time we finish here. Luke chapter 9. Look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Luke 9, 51. "And when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem." Look at verse 33. "But they did not receive him, because he was traveling toward Jerusalem." Turn over to chapter 13, Luke chapter 13. Look at verse 22. "And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem." Look at verse 33. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem." Turn over to chapter 17 now. Luke chapter 17, look at verse 11. "While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee." Look at chapter 18, Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 31. "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they had scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again.'" Now chapter 19, our final passages. In chapter 19, verse 11. "And while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately." Look at verse 28. "After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And of course, at this time now, he was preparing to enter the city of Jerusalem, for it was Palm Sunday, as we call this day. And then lastly, verse 41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. So when you combine all these verses, they remind us that the ultimate destination of Jesus Christ while living on earth was the city of Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, located some 33 miles east of the Mediterranean Sea and 14 miles west of the Dead Sea. The name Jerusalem means literally the foundation of peace, although only a few times throughout its history did this name get fulfilled for this particular city. In fact, during the lifetime of Jesus, Jerusalem was far from being the foundation of peace. I want you to think with me for a moment about what kind of city Jesus was moving steadily toward during these last months of his earthly life. First of all, Jerusalem was a city utterly and absolutely hostile to Jesus. Now, on three previous occasions prior to his final arrival in Jerusalem, Jesus had visited the city, at least once for the Feast of Tabernacles, according to John chapter 7 and 8. Another time for the Feast of Dedication, according to John chapters 9 and 10. And then, of course, to perform that, well, what many consider to be his greatest miracle, the raising back to life of Lazarus that you read of in John chapter 11. So Jesus was very, very familiar with this city. He had walked the streets of Jerusalem. He had taught in the courts of the temple that was located in Jerusalem. He had numerous conversations with the common citizens of Jerusalem as well as the religious leaders living in Jerusalem. And so when he arrived for the last time in Jerusalem on the day that we call Palm Sunday, Jesus knew full well that while giving lip service to him on that particular day, this city was basically hostile to him, and proved it by eventually putting him on trial, condemning him to death, and then, of course, having him crucified. But there's another aspect about Jerusalem that we need to keep in mind, and that is not only did Jesus see this city as hostile, but also doomed. Jerusalem was a doomed city because of its deliberate rejection of Jesus as Messiah. History tells us that this rejection of Jesus resulted in God's judgment upon the city of Jerusalem. For in AD 70, God used the Roman Empire to destroy this city, and it would not again be under the rule of the Jews until some 1900 years later, when the modern state of Israel came into being in 1948. But there's one more aspect about Jerusalem that we need to keep in mind, and that is, as Jesus traveled toward Jerusalem, he saw through the opposition and the doom beyond to see something beyond this tremendous city, and that is, he saw that he was traveling to a city that would one day be forever changed, a city described in Hebrews as being one which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Yes, even though the Jerusalem of the first century was evil in many ways, Jesus was able to look down through the corridor of time to see in the future a city that would live up to its meaning of its name, the foundation of peace. And that is because one day in the future, this city will accept and receive her Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So putting together these thoughts, when the writers of the Synoptic Gospels tell us that Jesus' earthly destination was Jerusalem, what this means is that he was going to a city that was hostile to him, that is a city waiting to arrest him, a city waiting to put him on trial, and of course a city waiting to put him to death. It was also a city over which hung the sword of God. That is, it was a city upon which the judgment of God was soon to fall because of its unbelief, because of its rejection of Jesus as Messiah. And finally, it was a city which one day will be called the joy of the whole earth, because it will be home of the great King Jesus Christ and the center from which his government will go forth to the ends of the earth. So at the end of his earthly life, Jesus resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem. and specifically Calvary's cross, where he would die for the sins of the world, and in so doing, provide or offer salvation to all who would come to him in faith. Now, in the time that remains, I want us to look at one of Luke's passages where he makes the point of telling us that the Lord is making his way toward the city of Jerusalem. And what makes this passage so important is because Jesus utilizes a question asked of him to delve deeper into the subject of salvation, to delve deeper into the very reason why he was heading there in the first place, and in particular, the reasons why many will be excluded from salvation in spite of the fact that he was offering it as a free gift to the whole world. So the passage that I want us to look at together this morning begins in Luke chapter 13. So turn with me to Luke chapter 13 and verse 22. And this is what we see. Luke chapter 13 and verse 22. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. A couple of observations from this verse before I read on. First, note the places Jesus visited on his way to Jerusalem. He visited both city as well as village. You see, if the desire of the Lord Jesus had been merely to gain a large following, then he would have limited his ministry to cities where the multitudes would be found. But Jesus also went to villages. Why? Because villages, too, contain lost people that he wanted to reach. You know, Jesus had come to seek and to save that which was lost. So it was ultimately a passion for lost souls that inspired Jesus to go to both city and village. Second, note what Jesus did in these various localities. He devoted himself to teaching. You know, the master teacher never missed an opportunity to teach. Now, what did he teach? Well, we're not told. We don't know for sure, but possibly included the forecast of his soon suffering, because as Luke reminds us, Jesus was proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. Yes, the shadows of Gethsemane and Golgotha were lengthening ever before him, and now pressing in on his heart is the thought of what awaits him in the city of Jerusalem. Now, somewhere along the way to Jerusalem, a person in the crowd put a question to Jesus, which you read of in verse 23. Look at it. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them. Now, who was this person? And why did this person ask this particular question? Was it asked out of curiosity? Was it asked out of confusion? Was it asked out of concern for people? I want to address this for a moment. I think there are several possibilities as to the identity of this person and the motive behind his question. First, this person may have been a scribe who asked this question out of curiosity, because this sect of Judaism often discussed the question of how many people would be saved, how many people would end up, you know, in the kingdom of God, and therefore would not be uncommon for one of them to ask Jesus, you know, concerning his thoughts on this particular issue. If this was the case, then this scribe probably wanted to talk academically and theoretically about this subject of salvation with the Lord. That is, he wanted to keep the discussion, as the late Francis Schaeffer put it, upper story, that is, meaning in the mind alone. You know, this reminds me of a lot of people today. There are many who love to delve into the various issues of Christianity that are academic and theoretical, but have little practical value when you get right down to it. I'm thinking here about the various nuances of theology, and there are so many of them. Such, for example, as the extent of the atonement. You know, is it unlimited or is it limited? While interesting to debate, has very little practical relevance as far as the Christian life is concerned. The truth of the matter is, my friends, is that the world around us is dying. The world around us is dying, and people are going to spend eternity in hell. So what we need to be concerned about is getting on with the job that we have before us and sharing the gospel with all that we can, leaving the issue of the extent of Christ's atonement for others to debate. Our mindset should be like D.L. Moody, who was reported to have prayed, "Lord, save the elect, and then elect some more." And that's what he said. "Lord, save the elect, and then elect some more." I don't know whether or not that's theologically correct. I don't think it is, but nonetheless, I think you get the point. Now, as we will see shortly, Jesus did something here which he did many times in his teaching. He took an abstract question and he brought it down to concrete reality. He skillfully made the matter personal by turning the question from, "Will the saved be few?" to essentially, "Will the saved be you?" In other words, in giving his answer, Jesus essentially said, the question is not how many will be saved, but whether or not you will be saved. You get that settled first, and then we can discuss the original question. Well, this leads to a second possibility as to the identity and motive of this person, and that is this individual may have been a sincere seeker of salvation who was confused about who is and who is not a member of the kingdom of God. Let me explain. When John the Baptist introduced Jesus to the nation of Israel as the Messiah, he referred to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 5, which spoke of the Messiah bringing salvation to all flesh. We see this back in Luke chapter 3 and verse 6, where he writes, John saying, "And all flesh will see the salvation of God." Now, in the mind of a first century Jew, this meant that because they were physically related to Abraham, they would naturally be allowed to enter the promised kingdom. In other words, to the Israelites, they were already on the inside of the kingdom with others looking from the outside, namely, of course, the Gentiles. But this is not what Jesus taught. Instead, he taught that those who are part of the kingdom are those who respond positively to God by trusting, receiving the Messiah and his kingdom message. And as we will see shortly, on this particular occasion, Jesus taught that many from Israel will not be in the kingdom of God because they refuse to do what is required of them, as Jesus will elaborate on in this passage. Well, a third possibility as to this person's identity and motive is that he is simply one of the Lord's followers who asked the question out of concern for people. If so, this concern had arisen from the fact that the Lord's message of the kingdom was not sweeping the nation of Israel as desired. Now, granted, Jesus still on occasion was able to attract large crowds. We see this, for example, over in chapter 14, just turn over there for a second. In verse 25, look what it says. "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them." But in spite of this, true committed disciples were increasingly scarce. Why was this? It was because of what Christ was demanding of his disciples. We see this in the same passage. Notice what Jesus said to them. Pretty difficult words here. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So it's possible that the person asking this question was a follower of Jesus Christ who was sincerely concerned for the spiritual welfare of people and the fact that many were turning away at this time from the Lord. And with this as background, let's read on through the rest of this passage to see how the Lord responded to this question that an unnamed individual put to him. We see this beginning in verse 24. This is what Jesus said. "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, Go and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So how did Jesus answer this particular question? He answers by not answering directly, as was so often his custom. That is, Jesus gave no direct answer, but in his teaching, his answer is discovered. And what was that answer? Yes, there are only a few people being saved. And then notice how he supports this. Instead of focusing upon the few included in salvation and the reasons why they are included, Jesus focuses instead on the many excluded from salvation and why they are excluded. In other words, Jesus redirects the question from why are only a few saved to why are so many unsaved. Notice with me his answer. Jesus gives four reasons why many are excluded from salvation. I think this is very important for us to hear because of our interaction and our witness to those around us. So often we see people rejecting that and we wonder why. Well, Jesus gives us the reasons why in this passage. The first reason is that many are unwilling to enter by the narrow door. Many are unwilling to enter by the narrow door. This we see in the beginning of verse 24 when Jesus says, Strive to enter through the narrow door. Now, what we read here is not a new teaching from Jesus because he first introduced it back in his Sermon on the Mount that you read of in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. There Jesus declared the following, Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So what he teaches here in that short statement he previously brought up during his Sermon on the Mount. Now let's think for a moment about what Jesus says in this opening statement of his answer. First, one is to strive to enter a particular door. Now this word strive is the rendering of a Greek term used to speak of competition in sports. It speaks of a great struggle against conflict. We get our English word agonize from it. That is, a good athlete will agonize or give 100% of himself or herself to win the contest. Second, the door that one is to strive to enter is narrow. It's narrow. Now, what does this tell us? Several things. One is that if the door is narrow, then few people will pass through it. And the other is that if the door is narrow, then it must be passed through one at a time. So why did Jesus emphasize at this time the narrowness of the door? It was because many in his audience believed incorrectly that since they were descendants of Abraham, that they were assured a place in the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying here, no, each one of you must pass through the door of the kingdom on your own. And then third, we come to the matter of what the door represents. The answer, of course, is not difficult. The door which one is to strive to enter is none other than Jesus Christ. He is the door, the only way into the kingdom of God. This he declared over in John chapter 10 and verse 9 with the words, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." So putting this together, Jesus is emphasizing once again that there's only one way to heaven, and that is through him. Therefore, those today who believe that the road to heaven is a complex, interstate highway system which offers dozens of routes and interchanges and exits and so forth are wrong. There's only a single road to heaven, and that is through Jesus. Over in John chapter 14 and verse 6, of course, Jesus expressed it this way, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He's also reminding us that the door to heaven is open to everyone. That is, it's an equal opportunity door with access to all who will strive to enter. Now, does this suggest that salvation is by works? Not at all. As Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2, salvation is solely by grace, not by works. That is, it is free because of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. But this free gift is to be diligently sought for the prize that it is. So why are only a few being saved? Jesus said first it is because many who are unsaved are unwilling to enter by the narrow door. The second reason is because many wait until it's too late. Many wait until it's too late. Look at the rest of verse 24. "For many, I tell you," Jesus says, "will seek to enter and will not be able." Now, this at first seems puzzling. Why will many be unable to enter if salvation is free and available to all and people are seeking after it? Well, it's because many will pursue salvation when it's too late. Verse 25 reveals this to be the case. "Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.'" Now, I believe this verse looks out into the future. I believe that what Jesus is referring to is probably the event of the great white throne judgment seat, when many at that time will protest that they deserve entrance into heaven. But the response they will receive will be, as Jesus tells us in this passage, "I do not know where you are from." They will not be allowed into heaven at that particular time when they stand before Almighty God at this great accounting of all unbelievers. Learn from this that the opportunity for salvation, my friends, is present, but it is not endless. The time to repent and receive Jesus Christ is short. As Jesus warns us here, once the door is shut, it is too late. And for all individuals, the door shuts at death. There is no second chance for salvation after death. It's because of this reality that we see the writers of the New Testament urging people to believe now, not later. For example, we read in Hebrews 4:7, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." The writer to Hebrews urges people to consider that. If God is speaking to you, do not harden your heart toward that. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." In other words, don't put it off. You know, it's been said that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And so, my friends, if you are unsaved here this morning, I urge you, don't wait until it's too late. I wonder how many on Germanwings flight 9525 that crashed in the French Alps this past Tuesday regretted having put off a decision to believe in Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? The fear and just the horror of going through what they did as that plane eventually crashed in the French Alps. It was too late after that. They didn't have a second chance. So this is the second reason why only a few are being saved. too many wait until it's too late. The third reason is because many wrongly believe that mere association with Jesus is sufficient to save them. Mere association with Jesus is sufficient to save them. Jesus continues in verse 26. Look at it. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. You see what's going on here? Jesus was applying this to those in his day. Many had eaten in his presence. He had taught in their streets. Wasn't this enough? Didn't this qualify them for heaven? They thought so. After all, for sure they were Jews. Surely they had a reserved place in the kingdom of God. But look at Jesus' response in the first part of verse 27. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. So mere association with Jesus was not sufficient to save them. It took more. It required personal identification with Jesus, or to put it in the terms Jesus used in this passage, it required that they pass through the narrow door, that they receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, what awaits those who refuse to identify with Christ in this way? Well, Jesus tells us in the second half of verse 27 into verse 28. This is what he said. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place, what place is he referring to? Hell. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. You know, people today laugh about hell. I mean, we've all been around people that make a joke about it. But my friends, hell is no laughing matter. Hell is eternal separation from God and wishing you were not separated from God. Hell includes conscious torment because of the knowledge of what could have been if only you had received Jesus Christ during your lifetime. Well, Jesus concludes this portion of his teaching with a reminder of what awaits those who do enter the narrow door of salvation. Look what he says in verses 29 and 30. And they will come from east and west and from north and south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. What a shock this statement must have been to the Jews. They thought that they were the best candidates for God's kingdom because of birth as well as their religion. But Jesus surprised them by telling them that they would be last, this suggesting that they would be left out of the kingdom. On the other hand, Gentiles, whom the Jews believed would suffer eternal torment and whom the Jews felt were unworthy of salvation, Jesus says would be first in the kingdom. That is, they would be rejoicing in the kingdom along with the prophets and patriarchs of Israel. Now I want to pause for a moment to ask some important questions before we look at our final point this morning. Are you like many people today who think that you are going to God's heaven simply because you attend a church such as ours where the Word of God is preached and where it's taught? Are you like many who suppose they are saved because they come from a Christian family? Are you like many who think they are saved by just mere association with spiritual things? If you think these kinds of thoughts, you are wrong. You're only saved by identification with Christ, association with Christ through such things as going to a Bible preaching church such as ours, or growing up in a Christian home, or even attending a Christian school, or whatever you consider to be important. My friends, these things are not enough. It wasn't for the Jews of Jesus' day, and it's not going to be enough for us today. So the third reason why so few are saved is because many wrongly believe that mere association with Jesus is sufficient to save them. Well, there's one more reason given by Jesus why so few are saved and so many are lost, and it's found in verses 31 through 35, which record the arrival of some Pharisees seemingly from Jerusalem with what appears to be a news flash for Jesus. We read of this in verse 31. Look at verse 31. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. So So the news flash was simply that Herod, and this probably would be, well, it is Herod Antipas, the one who had John the Baptist beheaded, and the one who would judge Jesus at his trial, according to these Pharisees, the Herod was wanting to put Jesus to death when he arrived in Jerusalem. Now, was this true? I mean, we don't have any other gospel records to verify this. Maybe it was true, and obviously it was once the trials began. So we really don't know what's going on here, but for sure we do know this. They were not trying to protect Jesus from Herod. No, instead their motive was to deter him from his task, to scare him into setting aside his goal of reaching his destination, Jerusalem. Jesus' response to this warning is spelled out in verses 32 and 33. Look at it. And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem.'" Dr. John MacArthur's comments on these verses, I think, are applicable. This is what he writes. "Some have suggested that Jesus' use of this expression, the fox, is hard to reconcile with Exodus 22:28, Ecclesiastes 10:20, Acts 23:5. If you look up these various verses, they deal with not speaking evil of a ruler. This is what he goes on to say, though. "However, those verses apply to everyday discourse. Prophets speaking as mouthpieces of God and with divine authority were often commissioned to rebuke leaders publicly. Since Jesus spoke with perfect divine authority, he had every right to speak of Herod in such terms. Rabbinical writings often use the fox to signify someone who is both crafty and worthless. The Pharisees who trembled at Herod's power must have been astonished at Christ's boldness." So what we see in all of this is that Christ was undeterred in his commitment to continue on in his journey to Jerusalem. It was business as usual for him, even if that meant, you know, personal danger and, of course, even death itself. Jesus was determined to finish what he had been sent to accomplish. Now look at the final two verses of Luke 13, our final two verses for this morning. This is what Jesus said. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, what we read here is both significant as well as sad. It's significant in that Jesus expresses his own heart, as well as the heart of God, toward the city of Jerusalem. You see, Jerusalem had gained the reputation over the years of killing her prophets. And, of course, they would do this once again when Jesus arrived. He was the greatest prophet ever sent to Israel. And yet, the city would arrest Jesus and then put him to death. And yet, in spite of this, notice, Jesus loved this city and its people. In fact, he cried over it, wanting to protect it as a mother hen protects her chicks. But these verses are also sad because they contain the fourth and final reason, and probably the major reason, why so few are saved and so many are lost. And that is because they choose out of their own free will to reject Jesus Christ. He makes this point clear when he said at the end of verse 34, "You would not have it. You would not have it." Yes, when all is said and done, lost sinners will not be able to place the blame for their going to hell on anyone else but themselves. Hell is reserved for those individuals who stubbornly refuse to submit to Jesus during their lifetime here on earth. Over in John chapter 5 and verse 40, Jesus expressed it this way, "And you were unwilling to come to me," he said. "You were unwilling to come to me that you may have life. One wonders if he will use those very words at the great white throne judgment to people. You were unwilling to come to me to have life. Many, many will weep over hearing those words. So does that describe you today? Are you unwilling to come to Jesus? If so, be reminded that if you persist in your unbelief, it's going to result in an eternal separation from God in a place called hell. So to wrap this up, as Jesus made his way one final time to Jerusalem to arrive on what we call Palm Sunday, he offers four reasons why so many are unsaved, leading to so few being saved. It is because first, many are unwilling to enter by the narrow door. They refuse to put their faith and trust in Jesus. He's the only way to heaven, the only way. So that's the first reason. Second, many wait until it's too late. They keep putting it off, saying, well, I'll do it at another time. And then, unfortunately, for many, that other time does not come. Third, many wrongly believe that mere association with Jesus will save them. That because they, you know, grew up in a Christian home or attended a good church or things like that, that this allows them to enter the kingdom of God. But no, that Jesus said that's not going to happen. And then fourth and finally, many choose out of their own free will to reject Jesus. So the answer to the question asked of Jesus, will the saved be few, is yes. It's yes. But a more important question this Palm Sunday morning is, will the saved be you? Will the saved be you? I hope so. My friend, I hope that you, if you are sitting here this morning without faith in Christ, that you will consider what he's done for you. He went to Jerusalem to die for your sins. That's why he went there. He had the cross ever before him. And there he went, and he endured all of that, my friends. And this week that we call Passion Week reminds us of that, how Jesus arrived there, and eventually it led to what we call, you know, Good Friday, where he suffered so very horribly and died on the cross for your sins. All you have to do is acknowledge your sin, that Jesus paid the penalty for your sin, and put your faith and trust in him. In doing so, he will make you his child forever and ever. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that we have been vividly reminded of the goal and purpose of Jesus while here on earth. Yes, it was to perform miracles. It was to teach lessons of eternal significance. But ultimately, Lord, ever before him loomed large Jerusalem and what awaited him there, which was death on Calvary's cross. Thank you that he persevered to the end, that his whole life focused on that destination, and that he did go there and he laid down his life for our sins today. So Father, we thank you for that. And I pray, Father, that you will use this message in the hearts of all of us to remind us, Lord, of the difficulty of following Jesus in the sense that we have to follow him in the way that he prescribes, and that is by going through that narrow door. Lord, I pray that you will touch everyone's heart here that is presently unsaved, Lord, that have not taken that step of faith and belief, Lord, that you will speak to them and that their eyes have been opened and that they realize their need for Jesus and embrace him this morning as Savior. Father, I pray that for all of us so that, Lord, when our life ends, when that door closes, then we know, Father, that we will go into your presence forever and ever. Thank you for our blessed Savior, Jesus. Thank you for what he's willing to do for us, not only in his death, but in his life today as he lives to make intercession for us. Father, I just pray that you'll continue to bless us, and I pray, Lord, that we will allow this week to minister to our hearts and that we will be refreshed by that which we read and are reminded of concerning Passion Week and all that salvation offers us today because of the coming of Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection. And now, with every head bowed and no one looking around, I just feel impelled and desirous of just asking that question. Are you here this morning, and if you've never trusted Christ, and yet God has spoken to your heart, and that you would like to take that step, but you're not sure what to do next? And you know, we were all in that position. I remember when I trusted Christ over 40 years ago, I wasn't sure what I had to do, and fortunately Diane's sister took the time to show me that, and I'm so grateful for that. So maybe you need that kind of assistance. You want to be saved, you know you're lost, and yet you're not certain what you need to do. If you're like that, then would you just slip up your hand so I can see that, and I first of all can pray for you, and then afterwards even visit with you one-on-one. I won't embarrass you. I'm not going to ask you to come forward or anything like that. I just want to see that you sense a need in your life and you would like to trust Jesus. Is there anybody like that at all here in this room right now? Anybody? As I look around. Okay, I'm assuming by the absence of any hands that we're all believers this morning, and I pray and trust that that's the case. And if so, my friends, let's enter this week with joy and happiness because of the salvation that Jesus has provided with us, for us. Father, thank you again for the blessing of our Savior and for the giving of his life in our behalf. For we pray this in his marvelous name. Amen.